So Exodus chapter 12, just to remind you, we're going through this story, the story of God. And Exodus chapter 12, Exodus is the second book in the Bible, and we're looking at chapter 12. I'll give you a little bit of a heads up, because the story we're looking at today is a long sprawling story that starts, well, it starts just after the bit we left off last week in chapter 4, really. Where Moses, our new man of the moment, that God has chosen, and we've looked at how the beginnings of his story the last few weeks. He goes to Pharaoh boldly and says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Let my people go." So that dialogue starts in Exodus chapter 5. We're not going to read all the way from Exodus chapter 5 through to chapter 12. It'll take a long time. But I'm just giving you the highlights. So in Exodus chapter 7, God says to Moses, because he's having this ongoing discussion, let my people go. And God says to Moses in chapter 7, he says to Moses, "I've made you like God to Pharaoh." So basically Moses is not just God's spokesperson, but it's almost like you are my representative before Pharaoh, if you like, okay? And then we have the famous plagues. Famous if you know the story, but you've got 10 plagues. First one where the waters turn to blood in Egypt, still Pharaoh doesn't let them go. Then there's a whole plague of frogs. We could maybe have a poll. Which one of these is going to be worse for you? Plague of frogs, still Pharaoh doesn't let them go. Plague of gnats, still Pharaoh doesn't let them go. Then a plague of flies. Still Pharaoh doesn't let them go. Then all the livestock die. Still Pharaoh doesn't let them go. Then they come out in boils. Still the Pharaoh doesn't let them go. Then it starts, hail comes down. Still Pharaoh doesn't let them go. Then there's the plague of locusts. Still Pharaoh doesn't let them go. Then there's darkness for 3 days. 3 days, interesting number of days. Darkness, still Pharaoh doesn't let them go. And then there's a threat of God killing all the firstborn in Egypt. And that's where we're going to pick up the story, chapter 12. So I'm going to read some of this. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, 'This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbour, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males, without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them take care of them until the 14th day of the month," I skipped a line there, "when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to come to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made with yeast, without yeast rather. Do not eat the raw or boiled and the meat raw or boiled in water." Can't read this morning, sorry. "But roast it over a fire with the head, legs and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till the morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you're to eat it: with your coat tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance.'" I'm going to skip down to verse 29. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you've requested. Take your flocks and herds as you've said, and go, and also bless me." So I probably should have warned you, it's a pretty heavy story. Pretty heavy story. We're going to look at that today. But this is the story that gets told every year at Passover in Jewish culture. The whole story is reenacted, retold, relived, immersed in through the Passover meal. And it's a meal that allows each generation to experience this defining story as if they live through it themselves, which is it's another one of these pretty horrific stories on one side, but then a great story of salvation on the other. And as they eat the meal, they taste the tastes. They have bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of slavery. There are other tastes and smells. There's smells, there's textures, there's symbolism in the meal. And it's as if, not that they're remembering something in the distant past, but as if as they're eating this meal, we're going through this ourselves here and now. That's the idea of the Passover meal. But I want to focus on verse 12 today, which I think, and others believe, is the core of what's going on in the story. I'm going to read you verse 12 again. "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." Now, if you've read the scriptures, this story included, particularly, I'm not going to say particularly. If you read some of the scriptures, you're going to come across some bits where you think, this is pretty horrible. You're going to come across some bits of the scriptures where you just think, God seems like a rather bloodthirsty God. You remember the story of Noah that we like to put on children's walls and get them to play with the toys? The animals went in two by two. Yeah, the animals that went in two by two, they were saved, and Noah and his family were saved, but everybody else died. We don't tell the children that. We don't focus on that so much. Yeah? It's pretty gruesome. And this story is a similar kind of story in the sense that, you know, you've got the Israelites, they're saved. Hooray! But all the Egyptian army ends up dead in the water with the Pharaoh. All the firstborn are killed. It's not nice. It's not nice. And it seems to be a bit at odds, really, because the central theme of the story of God is that he's working out a plan of redemption for mankind. Remember the promise to Abraham, through you, all people will be blessed. How's this working? So it's a difficult problem, and people struggle with this. I struggle with this. I don't know if you struggle with this. Because on the one hand, you've got a loving God who seems to want to redeem mankind and save mankind. On the other hand, you seem to have this vengeful God who has no problem killing people. No problem. And by the way, there seems to be a misconception between the idea of the Old Testament, you've got, it's about God and he likes killing people. And in the New Testament, Jesus comes along and he's God's love and everything's okay. As if God has this kind of like personality disorder which shifts at AD zero when Jesus comes, and like God was kind of rather nasty then, and now he's kind of seen the light himself. But that's not the case, because the scriptures are a whole story. The whole story. God hasn't changed. God is the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the scriptures tell us. And God, Jesus, we see God. God is, he hasn't changed. And neither does the story change. Grace, redemption, judgment, justice, it runs through the whole story. So we need to take the whole story, as painful as that may be sometimes. But let's have a look at what's going on in Exodus 12, and maybe that goes some way to explaining the root of the situation. I'll read it again. "On the same night, I will pass through Egypt, and I will strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." Have a look at where the judgment is here. It's not on the people. The judgment's not on the people. The judgment's not even on Pharaoh. The judgment is on the gods of Egypt. Interesting. So really at the root of this story is a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle. Okay? Against the gods of Egypt. So really this is a spiritual battle of true God versus false God. You could put that up on the like on a boxing kind of billing, you know? Tonight, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to see true God versus false God. Now, in the New Testament, it talks about spiritual battles. In Ephesians 6, we won't turn there now, but it talks about... I'll read it to you. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." And as we read this Old Testament passage, it seems incredibly harsh that God would kill a whole load of people because he's executing judgment on false gods. Seems strange to us. Because isn't the battle against spiritual forces, not against flesh and blood? What about these poor people here? And to understand that, I think we just need to understand the culture of the time. It's always good to try, if you want to try and understand the Bible, you really do need to understand that this is written to a very different time to ours. Yeah, very different. Very different culture, very different time. It's written to a place a long way away, both in distance and in time. And in the Old Testament times, in these times, so we're talking, I don't know, 4,000 years ago, but longer ago than that, in the Middle East, religion wasn't just like a personal matter, like it is today. You know, you go around and you say, have you got faith? And we're talking about an individual. I might say to Bakumni, you know, have you got faith? And he might tell me about his faith, which may be different to Daniel's faith. In fact, there probably is some nuances in what these two people believe, I'm guessing. But in those days, the idea of my faith and choosing my religion and going on an alpha course, if I'm honest, would have been very, 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 very alien to them. Because religion was a corporate thing. It's something you belong to. Rather than owning your faith, it kind of owned you. You belong to it. You were part of it. You had your gods. And that was just all part of just life, which is a very alien concept to us today. You know, this whole idea that just, it's just life. God, me, people around me, all the same kind of system, the same kind of thing. And in fact, it's the way Islam works in a way, more than we really understand it. I think a lot of people in the West, and a lot of policy made in the West, I don't want to get political, Reg, but a lot of policy is made with a false understanding of how Islam works from the inside out. And so if you just pilot a drone and drop a bomb in Afghanistan and some people get killed, they're not thinking in another part of the Muslim world, oh, that's terrible, isn't it? They're saying, you've bombed my family, my people. You're attacking my God. When you do that, you're attacking my God. And so in Egypt, the people themselves were completely intertwined with their God in those days. And so Pharaoh was more than just a figurehead. You know, he was more than just a king. He was, they were like gods on earth. Yeah? And so a dispute with Pharaoh was a dispute with the gods. A dispute, whatever happened to the ruler happened to the people. It was all just so intertwined. Real strong sense of unity between God, their ruler, their people. It's all wrapped up together. And so to understand that corporate identity, that's maybe helps us understand these scriptures. And in fact, it will actually help us understand the relationship between the king, Israel, and the people of Israel and God later on in the story. So keep this in mind. In fact, it also just helps us understand who we are in Christ. Because actually, truly, I dare say we need to learn something from the way Islam kind of sees itself. But actually, if we are in Christ, we are part of the body. There's a unity. And so our brothers and sisters that are being persecuted in Iran or China, that's happening to us and to our God. We don't see it like that because I've got my faith, is the way we think in the Western world. Maybe we need to see things a bit more in this kind of understanding. You're all looking very serious this morning. Sorry. Anyway, back to the story, because it's just interesting story. So judgment on the Egyptian gods, this is what we're talking about, is it plays out with Pharaoh, and it plays out with the people, because they're so connected together. So in essence, what's happening here isn't Moses against Pharaoh or Israel against Egypt. This is true God against false God. It's a spiritual battle. And it's played out amongst the people. You remember, I said to you at the beginning, God says to Moses, you will be like God to Pharaoh. You'll be like me to Pharaoh. So do you see there's this kind of fronting up, false against true God? And so this struggle in the principalities and powers gets wrapped up in the flesh and blood there at the time. It's a grisly story where Pharaoh starts it off. He kicks off by killing the firstborn of Israel. You remember that? That's how Moses got rescued. And the climax of the story is here where God kills the firstborn of Egypt. And the Pharaoh and the whole Egyptian army. We'll see that maybe next week. But don't lose sight of the bottom line. The bottom line is God's aim is to defeat all that is against him. Against him being him. It's a spiritual battle. And as we trek forward, you'll know that in Jesus, his ultimate battle was with Satan. And on the cross, maybe even in the wilderness, but then ultimately on the cross, he defeats Satan. He defeats evil. He defeats sin. It's good. It's heavy, but it's good. And so this story we've just read is a spiritual struggle. And it defines righteousness and truth in God. It defines evil and it defines false gods. It defines everything that stands against God is where God is against. And I know that in our society, we have a very pluralistic society. I mean, you know, everyone can have their own opinion and it's all okay. To say that actually we believe there is one true God kind of goes against the grain. And you will find if you start preaching this on the streets, or you say it in your workplace, or you say it in your school, or wherever you work, now people are going, you can't say that. You can't say there is one true God. Goes against and in the society we live in, we're supposed to be diverse and tolerant. So this message seems a bit harsh. It's sort of saying, God seems a bit intolerant of others that say that there's other gods. So this is a bold message. And I come to you, some of you will hear this, you know, and you think, oh goodness, really? I know some people struggle with this, to say there's really one God? We could go off, if you want to ask me questions about that more, we can go off that another time. But here, there is an act of salvation. See, Israel, amongst all of this, Israel is spared the judgment. And this is the foundation of Israel's identity. The judgment was passed over them. You know what? They probably were wrapped up in all this. You know, they were wrapped up in the Egyptian system. Couldn't get themselves out. But through God's work, he defines his people, saying, these are the people I've rescued out of this system. These are the people that I've rescued out of the slavery. These are the people that I've rescued from the false gods. These are the people that I've passed over. The judgment has passed over, and they can celebrate. In amongst all of this. And years later, Jesus takes the Passover meal, This retelling of this story, we are the people that have been saved from slavery. We are the people that have been saved from the false gods of Egypt. We are the people that know the one true God. Jesus takes that story at the Passover meal, you know, and we reenact this each week, doesn't he? And he takes this story and he parallels it with what's going on there, and he says, there's becoming a great spiritual battle where I'm going to win a great victory. Jesus is going to overcome Satan, the ultimate evil, the ultimate false God. He's going to conquer him. And people are going to enter into a salvation and a freedom like they've never had before. You know, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he said, let me read it from Luke chapter 4. He says, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He came to bring this freedom, this kind of calling out, this drawing out, because we're all slaves to the system. We're all slaves to the system of sin and to the false gods around us. And so just as Israel got free of those false gods, but which, by the way, as soon as they got in the wilderness, they didn't get it. And we'll talk about that as well, I'm sure. But, you know, they didn't take the opportunity. And we'll talk about this as well. But, you know, the commandments that God gives, which people think, oh, very, you know, there's a lot of commandments in Christianity, isn't there? There's a lot of commandments in your faith. All those commandments were given after the freedom happened. So God was saying, look, now you're free. Here's how you live as free people. That's what these commandments are about. So I'm going off on one now, but I know. In Romans, Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why is he saying that? It's because you're no longer part of that system anymore. And it takes a lot of undoing, because there's a lot of false God stuff that still goes on that we think, oh, I think it works like this. A lot of what I do, actually, pastorally, I think, day to day with some people is actually saying, no, God's not like that. No, God's not like that. Look at Jesus. If you look at Jesus' life, God's not like that. Whatever that like is. You know, I thought God was this, that, or the other. Now, actually, God wants to save us from those ideas and those false God ideas, because actually the root, and sometimes it takes drastic measures, as we've seen in this story. Sometimes it means tough stuff has to happen. And sometimes that has to happen in our own lives. Sometimes, you know, when Jesus says repent, that's turning away from the old stuff, the things in our lives that had a grip on us. Confessing those things and repenting from those things. We've all got them inside us. And that's the ongoing work of his salvation in us. He's freeing us more and more and more. And we become the people that he's called us to be. His free people. Right. Happy Father's Day. I have to preach. Now, I'll tell you why I'm preaching this. Because the thing is, I think it's important to go through the scriptures, because otherwise it's easy just to pick the nice, easy messages. And what happens? We get a false idea of God, and we actually then create a false God and we worship him. But we need to look. Now, there are some happier scriptures stories that we can dwell on as well. And there's a balance in all of this. But we have to look at this. It's kind of like the side that we maybe don't like to talk about. But actually, God is passionate for seeing his name glorified, not false gods. And he's passionate about us being freed from those ideas of false gods or false ideas of him, so that we can be free to know him and who he is. And actually, that sometimes is hard work for us. Some things need to be stripped away in us. But the good news is the other side of it. Those who are in Christ are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And so there's this victory, this spiritual battle, it's waiting to be. And I believe, actually, no doubt, yesterday on the Alpha Away Day, there's some people there where that victory was starting to, maybe not for some people starting, for other people continuing to happen. It's an ongoing thing, by the way. It's an ongoing journey of faith. But let me tell you, it's a good journey. Maybe painful sometimes, but it's a good journey. Okay. We're going to take communion. It's that same story being retold again and again. So I want to just offer you the opportunity before we break bread and share this communion together, that we just take account of what Jesus has died for. And we take account that in us, there no doubt are false gods, so there's evil, there's sin, there's all kinds of things going on inside of us that we maybe, again, we just, let's come before the Lord and just say, Lord, I repent. I turn from those things. You may need to renounce some of those things. You may need to confess those things. So I'm just going to give a moment of stillness. Let's bring ourselves before the Lord and offer up our confession to him, knowing also that he is a forgiving God. The victory has been won. The price has been paid. And this is our God. This is our God. Let's do this with a moment of stillness, and then we'll share together.